All right, take your Bible, if you would, Matthew chapter 3 this evening, Matthew chapter 3, if you would. If you're visiting with us and need a Bible, they have some back at the sound booth. You can get one there. Matthew chapter 3. Well, this is our second message in series, The Holy Ghost in You, as we're working on the Holy Ghost and His ministry and work in us and how important that is. And we're still kind of laying some groundwork, and so we're going to pick that up tonight in Matthew chapter 3. Our text is actually 11 and 12, but let's go back for context's sake, and we'll read the whole chapter, or at least down through verse 12. Verse 1, "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Father, we pray that you'll help us tonight as we look into your word. I know many have had a busy day today, tiring day maybe, and so we pray that you'll strengthen us physically to receive something from you, and then also to help us put the thoughts of the day aside for a moment and the thoughts of tomorrow aside, and help us to concentrate for a little bit on your word tonight. We're thankful for it, thankful that we have it to learn from, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. Well, our text tonight, as I said, is 11 and 12 in this thing of baptized with the Holy Ghost. The context, of course, goes all the way back to verse 1. And so we're going to take a little bit of time and kind of lay the context out and deal with 11 and 12. Again, as we're kind of laying the groundwork for more messages to come. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, John the Baptist kind of bursts onto the scene. The Bible says that he shows up, comes out of the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea was a pretty sparsely populated area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea on the east of that. And so John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness or out of that area and begins to preach. He certainly looked the part, did he not, of a minimalist wilderness guy. In verse 4, it says that the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. He had this minimalist look, which certainly put him in contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their priestly robes and their priestly garments. Let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with dressing up for church. Amen. Nothing wrong with dressing up for God. Nothing wrong with dressing up for the house of God. As a matter of fact, I'd submit tonight, if there's any place we ought to dress up for, there's any place that's deserving of the effort, amen, it ought to be God's house when we come here. People dress up for work a lot of times, and if there's any place that we should dress up, it should be here. The difference, of course, is that the Pharisees and Sadducees did it to draw attention to themselves in order to be seen of others. And Jesus referred to them in Matthew 23:5 when he said, "But all their works they do to be seen of men, and to bring glory, of course, upon themselves." It talks about they make large the borders of their garments so that others might see how spiritual they are. You know, God dressed up his priests in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Matter of fact, he dressed them up quite a bit, we might say. But again, all of that was to give glory and honor unto his house and to give glory and honor unto the Lord. You know, there was to be no confusion over John's ministry. He comes out wearing this camel hair, this minimalist look, if you will. But there was no confusion over John's ministry, that he and his message was going to be different from the message that they'd heard. Not just John's appearance, but also his message was going to be different than the religious leaders of his day. His mission was going to be to point all glory and all honor and all focus on Christ who was coming. And it says in Matthew 3 and verse 3, "This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And so his message was, get ready. Amen? Yes. Y'all with me? It was to get ready, prepare the way. He was the one that Isaiah testified of in Isaiah chapter 40 when he said, there is one who will come and who will preach, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so his message was going to be different than the religious leaders of the day. His message was not to draw attention to John the Baptist. His message was to draw attention and to point attention, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. His message, one thing I appreciate about John the Baptist, is that his message was a simple one. First, his message was, the Savior's coming. Really, our message hasn't changed, has it? Our message today, of course, is Jesus is coming again. But John's message was that the Savior is coming. The Messiah is near. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3 again, verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, prepare ye the way. So his message was simple. The Messiah is coming. The Lord is coming. But then secondly, his message was also repent. Since the Lord is coming, repent. Repent and place your faith in the coming Messiah. He says at the beginning of verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus' coming is drawing near. There ought to be a response to that news. And John says that response should be repent. And again, things have changed, but our message hasn't changed. Our message is still the same to some degree, is it not? Jesus is coming again. Repent. The response to that should be to repent and get saved. Turn to Christ as your Savior, because he is coming again. And so John's message was prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, his message was repent. Now, this is not really my message, but I want to say it in passing by just to make sure we're all on the same page. There are those Protestants, of course, who would push John the Baptist back in the Old Testament and claim that his baptism was some form of Old Testament oblation or Old Testament washing of some kind. But the Bible's clear, isn't it, that John the Baptist was as New Testament as Jesus Christ was. Many of you have seen this repeatedly, but look over in Mark, if you would, Mark chapter 1. John's message was not Old Testament, it was New Testament. And it's important that we understand that in relationship to the Spirit. John wasn't the last of the Old Testament prophets, he's the first of the New Testament preachers. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And John did baptize in the wilderness. So John came not at the end of the Old Testament, but he came, according to verse 1, at the beginning of the gospel. And so John is the first of the gospel preachers, if you will, the first of the New Testament gospel preachers. He wasn't Old Testament. Matter of fact, he and Christ, as well as their message, were so similar. I've preached on this before. Their messages were so similar that when Herod heard Jesus' message, when Herod heard and saw the ministry of Jesus, he thought that John the Baptist, who he had beheaded, had come back from the dead. When he saw Jesus' message or his ministry and heard Jesus' message, Herod said that this is John that's come back from the dead. So similar were their messages that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist and confused the two. That should give us some idea of what their messages were like and how similar they were. Both of them preached the same message, repent. When that was the message of both of them, repent, repent, repent. When Jesus was baptized, his first message was repent, just like John's was. The only difference between John and us is John's message of faith looked forward to the cross. Our message, of course, looks back to the cross. And so other than that, they were the same. And so John shows up on the scene with his message of repent, just like Jesus preached. Now, interestingly enough, or at least interesting to me anyway, is that people who are sick of dead religion in that day and desired a real relationship with God responded in droves to John's message. And I think that's something we ought to think about in Matthew chapter 3. Look in verse 5. It says, this message of repentance that John preached, it says the response in verse 5 is, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And we see the response of people to this message. Now that's quite a contrast, isn't it, to our day? You know, the message of repentance and confession of sin, not exactly popular in our time. But in this day, people who were sick of religion and who were desiring a real relationship with God responded in droves to this message. And we know tonight, on a Wednesday night, most of us here, we know that what's missing from so many modern presentations of the gospel today, which as a result doesn't make it a gospel, is without repentance, there is no salvation. And we understand that one of the great things missing from the gospel is this thing of repentance. So no one's ever going to genuinely be born again or get saved until they feel like there's something that they need to change, until they feel like there's a need for a change. And so we know that repentance is necessary. Look over in Luke, maybe for those who are not aware of it. Sometimes we assume people know things. Luke chapter 13 is clear that without repentance, there is no salvation. There wasn't a change, a turning in your life. Now, that change or turning doesn't save you. But that change or turning is supposed to point you to the one who can. Therefore, you receive Christ as your Savior because you're sick of sin. You're sick of not being right with God. You want to be right with Him. So in Luke 13, it says, there were present at that season some that told Christ of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus says it doesn't matter how spiritual you think someone else is, or how religious or spiritual you look compared to someone else, unless there's repentance, there is no salvation. And then Jesus doubles again on this in verse 4, and of those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It doesn't matter how wicked they thought someone else might have been, even if they thought someone else was so wicked that God killed all of them with a tower. Jesus says, I'm telling you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we understand that repentance is necessary for salvation. Nobody gets saved unless they first repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and turn unto God. This is why we have so many professors who show no sign of being possessors, because we're in a time where the gospel is anemic when it comes to repentance. And so we have people just praying prayers because they don't want to go to hell. You want to be saved, don't you? Just pray after me. And there's no sense of repentance. And so as a result of that, we got a lot of people profess to be saved, but there's absolutely no evidence of it whatsoever in their life. No one truly turns to Christ unless they are convinced they are without hope. Isn't that true? Listen, I didn't get saved because of the goodness of God. I was able to be saved because of the goodness of God. That's not why I got saved. I got saved because I became convinced of my wickedness. And I became convinced of the fact that I'm without hope, without what Christ did. And I understood that if I was going to get saved, I was going to make some changes in my life. Now, again, that change didn't save me. Christ saves me. But that change, that repentance, is the evidence of the fact that I was serious about my relationship with God and my need for Him. And so his message was one of repentance, just like Christ preached as well. And the people flocked to it. That's what I find fascinating about this. They flocked to the message. You know, tonight, I thought about this afternoon, I think people would still flock to the message of repentance if it wasn't for the overwhelming preaching of come to Jesus and stay the same that we have to deal with today and we're confronted with today. It's only appealing because it's easy. You know, Olsteinism, Rick Warrenism, Heibelism, all these other isms that are out there today, they're only popular because they're easy and they require nothing of us. If it weren't for the overwhelming message of that, I believe people would still flock to this idea of repentance. What person who's truly seeking after God wants to come to Christ and stay the same? What person who's truly seeking a relationship with God thinks of themselves, you know, I want a relationship with God, but I don't see any need to change anything in me. I don't see any need to make any difference in me. I don't see why I have to change anything. No, when we come to Christ, we come because we want to be different and we want to change. And I think that message would still be popular today. And we see the evidence of it in Luke's account of this passage. Look over in Luke 3. Luke 3 is Luke's account of our text. And when John comes on the scene and is preaching repentance, the people responded to it in droves. Luke's account adds a little bit more information. I love Luke's account. Luke 1 through 9 is our text, same as our text in Matthew. And then when we get into Luke 10, Luke adds this, in Luke 3:10. And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we then do?" John's message is repent, repent, repent. And the people say, "Well, what should we do?" And he answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." And then came also the publicans to be baptized, and saying to him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Exact no more than you should." And it goes on, and as the people were in expectation, all people mused in their hearts of John, whether he be the Christ. And John answered, saying, "I did baptize you with water." We run into our text. I love this passage. The people come to him and say, "We want to repent. Tell us what it looks like. Tell us what to do. What should we do? What does it look like to repent?" Wouldn't it be great if we saw people doing that today? Man, if I need to repent, I want to know what I need to do. Just tell me how to repent, what repentance looks like. And John gives him an idea of what repentance looks like and what they should do. And again, I think the message of repentance would be appealing if it weren't being drowned out by the message of easy believism, as we so oftentimes refer to it. Now, naturally, those who wanted a form of religion, those who wanted to be spiritual, like we hear so many people talk about today, but not be regenerated, those who wanted to be spiritual but not change had a problem with the message of John. Back in our text in Matthew 3, they were shocked when John refused to baptize them as a result. They were shocked by, "What do you mean you wouldn't baptize me? I am me after all." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," that must have stung, "who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And they were shocked that he refused to baptize them. And of course, what John was doing, he was refusing to add another religious token to their trophy case. He was refusing to add one more thing that they could point to that they had done, or that they had experienced, or that they had accomplished that gave them some sense of a relationship with God. John said, "I'm not playing that game. I'm not going to add another token to your trophy case." Instead, he demanded evidence of real conversion. Of course, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he famously says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." He says the prerequisite for scriptural baptism is a changed life, or at least the initiation of a changed life. John said, if you've been saved, born again, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, there should be some change. And he says, we're not going to dunk you in water just to make you feel more spiritual. We want to see real evidence of a relationship with God. And so he demands this thing of repentance. And God, you know, in verse 9, first of all, in verse 10, he warns of the results of religion without conversion. He says in verse 10, "And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I don't have time to get into that verse, but what John's saying is that God knows the difference between religion and conversion. Those who have added some spiritual token to their life and those who have been saved. And he demands this evidence of conversion, and he tells us in verse 9, he says this, "Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father." God doesn't care about spiritual credentials, does he? All God cares is about repentance and conversion. That's what God cares about. God doesn't care about what your title is. God doesn't care who you're related to. God doesn't care where you go to church when it comes to salvation. God says, "I just want to see evidence of repentance." And so John demands all that. Now, are y'all with me so far? We're getting down to where we want to be. Now, in response to all of this, they come on the scene and they're upset, angered, of course, that John wouldn't baptize them. And we see John the Baptist's response. You know, and John's message was so Messiah-like, was so much like Christ, that many in the crowd, as I said a moment ago, wondered if he might be Isaiah come back from the dead. They wondered if he might be Christ. Over in John's account, look over there if you will, in John's account, John chapter 1, John points this out more so than the other accounts. John's preaching his message of repentance. This is appealing to the people. I'm sure they didn't know why. You know, we don't, our nature is not to accept this idea of change, that there's something wrong with me, that I might actually be the problem. That's not natural to our flesh, but it's something that appeals to us in a deep way. You know, when I got saved, maybe I hope, hopefully when you got saved, you know, especially if you got saved older, you might not, I'm sure you probably didn't enjoy hearing you're a rotten, filthy, wicked, no good sinner, and you need to make some change. But there's something about that message of needed change, of repentance, that appeals to us. Because we understand in a deep sense we need to change, that we're not right with God. And so we understand that. We there's a sense of that in us that we understand. And this message appealed to them as well. And so much so that they thought, well, maybe this sounded so appealing to them. They thought, well, maybe this is Isaiah come back for the dead, or maybe it's Christ. And he says in John 1:19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Isaiah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And then said they, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And so they want to know who he is, and they're demanding to know who he is. And of course, they were relating him to Isaiah, and probably horrific in John's mind, they were relating him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 3:30, I believe it is where he says, I must decrease, he must increase. And so I'm sure that being compared to Jesus probably horrified John the Baptist. That was not what he was wanting at all. It certainly was not his message. So John's answer to that question, are you Jesus, is an emphatic no. John says, no, I am not Isaiah, and I certainly am not the coming Messiah. I certainly am not Jesus. And so he answers emphatically, no. Now in our text, look back over Matthew 3. Everybody still awake? Okay. They come to John. He's preached his message of repentance that has appealed to the people. They've come out in droves. Pharisees and others have come about and said, who are you? Are you Isaiah? And John says, no. Are you Jesus? And John says, absolutely no. That is not who I am. As a matter of fact, John answers and says, I'm not him because I can't be compared to him in two ways. First of all, he says in Matthew 3, in the middle of verse 11, he says, I can't be compared to his person. He says in the middle of verse 11, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. John says, absolutely I am not Jesus. I cannot even begin to be compared to his person. Matter of fact, he is so mightier than I. His person, if you will, is so greater than mine, so higher than I am. He says, I'm not worthy to kneel down and unlatch his shoe. Mark's account, I believe it is, says, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. I'm even unworthy to carry his shoes for him. He says, that's how unworthy I am. Of course, you know this job was that of the lowliest servant. John says, I'm not worthy to be even the lowliest servant in relationship to Jesus. He says, no, I am not him. That's not who I am. This is not my message, but can I say this in passing? We need a revival of that attitude in the age of consumer Christianity that we live in, where everybody thinks church is about them and what church has to offer them. I get tired of calls where people call and say, do you have this for me? And do you have that for me? And can you do this for me? And do you have this for our children? And on it goes. I don't know if I've ever had anyone call and say, hey, we're looking for a church. Is there someplace there we can serve? It's always what you can do for me, and we need a sense of unworthiness I've got news for you. You and I don't, we're not worthy to attend his house. And John had this great sense of his own unworthiness. John says, no, I'm not Jesus. I can't be compared to his person. And then he says in verse 11, secondly, John said that not only could it not be compared to his person, but John also said that he cannot be compared to his works and to his power. And he says this in verse 11, the first part, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Then he goes at the end of the verse and says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John says, not only am I unworthy to be compared to his person, but I'm also unworthy to be compared to his work and to his power. And John mentions here one particular thing that God Christ was going to do, one particular area. There were more, amen, but one particular area in which John said, I can't even begin to be compared to Jesus in his work, in the scope of his work. He says that is in the sense of baptism with the Holy Ghost. I want to notice this in particular. John said that what God sent him to do, his work, could not be compared to that which Christ would do, because John says in verse 11, all I can do is baptize people with water. John says that's all I can do. Just be obedient and baptize people with water. Now, we don't want to get the wrong sense of this. John is not diminishing the importance of water baptism. Amen. Water baptism is extremely important. And he's not diminishing the importance of water baptism. That is the result of repentance and conversion, which is what scriptural baptism requires. Listen, you've just been dunked in water if you haven't been saved. It's always repentance, salvation, and scriptural baptism. And so John's not diminishing the importance of water baptism at all. The New Testament order is always hear the gospel, repent, be converted, follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. That's why we refer to it, is it not, as the first step of obedience. The first command that God gives all of his newly saved people is to be scripturally baptized. So let me add this while we're here. Something's wrong when a person professes to accept Christ and yet will not be obedient to the very first command that his new Lord or her new Lord gives them. Especially that since that first command that he gives us is to picture the very thing that saved us. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the first command that God gives a newly saved person is to submit themselves to scriptural baptism, which also pictures what happened to them. I died to the person that I was, and I was raised again in newness of life through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth and live a new life in him. And so why would anybody who's saved not want to picture that in their life? Something's wrong. I'm telling you, something's wrong when you see people who profess to be saved but refuse to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. If nothing else, it's a command of our Lord to do so. A command, by the way, that's designed to picture exactly what he did to save us. And so John says, all I can do is baptize you with water. Again, not diminishing water baptism, but in comparison to what Christ was going to do, he says what Jesus is going to do is far superior to what I can do. John's not diminishing water baptism in the context of the superiority of Christ's work. The fact that Christ has the power to do so much more was an indication of how much greater Jesus was than he was. Are you with me so far? Now, rather than water baptism, a testimony of salvation alone, John says that Christ has the power, as I said, to do so much more. So rather than just water baptism, Christ would baptize those who were born again, John says, with the Holy Ghost. That's a big deal. He's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost. By the way, I'm in the process of doing something that I've kind of come under conviction about as I've been going through this study, and that is changing the way I refer to the Spirit. Because we've kind of been drawn into, unknowingly, unwittingly, I guess, kind of been drawn into referring to him the way the new versions do. You realize in our King James Bible, 90 times he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. Only seven times he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. The new versions have removed Holy Ghost and simply refer to him as Holy Spirit. And I don't think we've purposely done it, but we've kind of been drawn into that because the doctrinal term for him is Holy Ghost. Amen. His name is the Holy Ghost. Amen. Seven times the Holy Spirit refers to his work on earth or his work in us in some form or another. But Holy Ghost is his title. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Ghost. And 90 times he's referred to that way. One of the most obvious ones is baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the third person of the Trinity, whose name is Holy Ghost. And so he's speaking here about being baptized by the Holy Ghost. No matter how many times the charismatic movement refers to it, no matter how many times the universal church crowd refers to it, there is no such thing as baptism in the Spirit, nor is there any such thing as baptism by the Spirit. That phrase never appears in our Bible. The only thing that appears in the Scriptures is baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, all the references in the Gospel that speak of being baptized with the Holy Ghost, all but one of them in the Gospels, no, I'm sorry, all the references of being baptized with the Holy Ghost in the Gospels look forward. They all talk, in other words, like phrases such as shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Like in our text, when Jesus comes, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Look over in Acts chapter 11. All the references in the gospel speak of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. They look forward, shall be baptized. There's five or six of them. You can look them up when you feel like messing with it at some point. Quit looking, it'll be all right. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Peter refers to baptism with the Holy Ghost, but he refers to it as something that has already happened. In Acts chapter 11, he's recounting what happened at Cornelius' house. In Acts chapter 11, it says this in verse 15, "Then I remembered the word after the Holy Ghost had fell on those in Cornelius' house." He says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could, that I could understand God?" When they heard these sayings, they held their peace. So Peter refers to this as something that has happened. Are you with me? The gospel refers to it as it shall happen. In Acts chapter 11, by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, Peter talks about what did happen. When we go over to Acts chapter 1, look there if you will. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of something that is about to happen within a matter of days. Acts 1 and verse 5, "For John truly did baptize with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost," not what? Many days hence. So the Gospels talks about what will happen. By the time we get to Acts 11, it's happened. Acts chapter 1 talks about it's going to happen in a matter of days. And of course, we know when it happened. It happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. In Acts 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues." We're not going to worry about the tongues part for now, but we know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. John said, "You will be baptized with." Acts chapter 11, Peter says, speaks of Cornelius having done so. Acts 1, 5, it's going to happen soon. Acts chapter 2, of course, the Bible says that the Spirit of God came. Now, this was a one-time, I think we understand, Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost came is a one-time, non-repeating event. There's not another day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost only needed to come once. He doesn't need to come over and over and over and over. He only came one time. There's no more need for another day of Pentecost like we see in the book of Acts. However, while the Holy Ghost doesn't come over and over, we were baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day that we got saved. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. Because on the day that you were saved, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God moved in, regenerated our heart. He took up his abode within us. And we were baptized individually, if you will, with the Holy Ghost. And so we're not looking for a repeatable event. Right. the day of Pentecost, like the Charismatics act like. When you got saved, you were baptized with the Holy Ghost when he indwelt you and converted you and changed you. And he is now with you and in you. Amen. Amen. And we're to understand he's a serious part of our life. Now, Matthew 11, look over there if you will. Matthew 3, verse 11. I have to start wearing my glasses, I think, because you people keep messing up the way you're hearing me. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. I know what I mean. In Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, John is quoting two Old Testament prophecies. The first one of them, let's read verse 11 and 12 again. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's quoting two Old Testament prophecies. One of them is in the book of Joel. Turn over there, if you will. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. You there yet? Pages are still turning. I've been there for a while. Where have you been? The great thing about preaching is you already know where you're going, so you can put your marker. And it makes you look really smart and really fast. Man, he's fast. No, I got multiple markers and little sticky notes and all kinds of things. Giving away all the preaching secrets here. John 2, look what it says, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. This is a prophecy that one day God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And John mentions that. This is the verse that he's quoting. And of course, sadly today, Israel doesn't know this, do they? There's going to come a day, he says, when Israel as a nation, when the Jews as a whole are going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to be baptized, you will, with the Holy Ghost, and they'll know what that's like. Of course, today that's not true, is it? Mm-hmm. Although there are going to be a day, they certainly are there now. Now, an individual Jew can be baptized with the Holy Ghost if they get saved individually, but the nation as a whole doesn't know anything about this, though they will one day. Then Malachi chapter 3, look over there if you will, is the other verse that he quotes. Matthew 3:12 quotes Malachi 3. That's an easy one. If you've got your marker in Matthew, just go back into the Old Testament one book. Malachi 3, verse 1, says, Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before thee, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even to the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, we don't have time to get into all these prophecies because it's not our point. But the point is that one of these days, the Lord's going to return, he is going to return for his saints. After that, we'll come to the tribulation period when God's going to purge Israel, amen, and draw them back unto himself. And they're going to know then the promise that's made in Joel chapter 3 or 2 where we read just a moment ago. One of these days, that's going to happen. Now, individual Jews can know it now, but one of these days, they're going to know it as a nation. Now, the good news for us as Gentiles is that we can be saved now. Amen. And we can know his amazing grace now. We don't have to wait for that to happen. We can know it now. All you have to do is get saved, and you can know the amazing gift of the new birth and the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity today. Amen. We can know it today. So John says, this is his powerful message. John said, all I can do is baptize you with water, which is not a small thing. It's an important thing. But what he's going to do is so much more significant. What Jesus can do for you and I in salvation is so much greater. He can baptize us with. He can indwell us, convert us, change us, indwell us with the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Ghost. As we saw last time, we're not indwelt by a force. We're not indwelt by some drive or entity. We're indwelt by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. No, are you understanding? John says this is an amazing thing. John says all I can do is dunk you in water. Not diminishing scriptural baptism, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to convert you, regenerate you, indwell you. Amen. The third person of the Trinity is going to, and Jesus is going to make that possible. Amen. So no, I'm not Jesus. I can't be compared to him in his work. He's magnifying the amazing gift that Christ offers by making it possible for us to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost and all that he brings. You know, obviously, not to the same degree, but look over in Isaiah chapter 11. Here's kind of where we're going to call a halt and start picking up with some of these things individually. Obviously not to the same degree, but his indwelling makes so much possible for us. His indwelling makes it possible for us to know the sevenfold blessing of the Holy Spirit that's connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't know it or experience it to the degree that Jesus did, but yet we can know this sevenfold blessing of the Holy Spirit who abides within us, the Holy Ghost who dwells within us. In Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we have this sevenfold blessing of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's one, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Those things are available to us, not to the level that Jesus experienced them, but we have dwelling within us the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, amen, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost within us will teach us to fear the Lord. He will give us wisdom. He'll teach us the Word of God as we study it. They're scriptural or spiritually discerned. We know the Spirit of God will guide us in prayer and guide us in study. We have this available to us because of the Spirit that dwells within us, the Holy Ghost that lives within us. It's available. Come on, these aren't small things. We're going to look at these in detail in another message, but these are not small things that are available to us. And the whole point of this whole series is to get in tune with that and be aware of that, what's available to us because of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Listen, you know, you hear people talk about we only use, 3% of our brain or 0.5% for some people or whatever it is that people use. Deficit for some people. If that's true, there's not much more. Listen, it's not much better when it comes to the Holy Spirit. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it, if we could look at the percentage of what we use in relationship to the Holy Ghost that dwells within us and that which is available to us. How much of the wisdom of the Spirit do we use? How much of the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord that we use? How much of that's within us as he desires to be? What we do see is in the Scriptures, we see some men who tapped into that. We see men like Paul, Elijah, Elisha. We see their weaknesses, but we also see what's possible for someone when they tap into the Holy Ghost and his work in us, or in the Old Testament, his work through them. We see that available, do we not? And we see this sevenfold blessing of the Holy Ghost. Because of the gift of the Holy Ghost, we have a spiritual gift that's brought at his indwelling. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're going to deal with all of these individually and other messages. John said, I'm not him. I can't be compared to his person. I can't be compared to his work. I can baptize you with water, which is an important thing, a scriptural thing, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And as a result of that indwelling, as a result of that Holy Ghost that he's going to baptize you with and indwell you and convert you and change you, you're going to have access to what Isaiah calls the seven spirits, this wisdom and knowledge and so forth. That's something John says, I can't give you. Then also we understand, again we'll get into these in another message, but we also understand with that baptism with the Holy Ghost, that indwelling of the Holy Ghost comes these spiritual gifts that Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For one is given the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, and so forth. And he talks about the fact that what Jesus gives us is so much greater. Because when you get saved and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God gives us gifts to serve him with. And these are gifts. These are gifts that only his indwelling brings. Amen. Abilities, if you want to call them that, but gifts is the right word. Gifts that come as a result of him living within us. He gives us abilities, talents. Gifts, again, is the right word. Because they're bestowed upon us. Because of the one who dwells within us. He says, John says, no, I'm not him. I can't be compared. All I can do is carry out scriptural baptism, water baptism. But when he comes, he says he's going to bring this baptism with the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell you, convert you, change you. You're going to have wisdom you never had. You're going to have access to wisdom you never had. You're going to have access to the fear of the Lord that you never have. You're going to have access to gifts and abilities you never had because he dwells within you. Now, so many of God's people never get a hold of that gift that God has, that God's given them. If that were so, then the old saying wouldn't be true that 10% of the people do 100% of the work. Now, that's not so much true here, but you have to wonder how many of God's people are really using the God-given abilities that come as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. John says, all I can do is baptize you in water. He can give you gifts, abilities to be able to serve God that no man can give. Look over in Galatians 5 and we're done. Actually, this verse and one more. Galatians 5. Another passage we'll get into at length later. What a change he makes in a person when they're baptized or indwelt. Amen. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. What a change he brings. Verse 19, this is where we were. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and they are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you before, as I also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Spirit of God, when we're baptized with the Spirit, when we're indwelt by him, when we get saved, man, things change. Then he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they which are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. If you live in the Spirit, you shall also what? If you are indwelt by the Spirit, if you've been baptized with the Spirit at salvation, if you've been changed and converted, then we should also be walking in his power. Amen. There should be evidence of him in our life. And that evidence is not just talk. That evidence starts in verse 22, and that is fruit. We understand that, right? Fruit is not something we gin up within ourselves. Fruit is something that comes as a result of his indwelling. We should become more loving. We should become more joyful. We should have more peace. We should be long-suffering. We should have greater affection. We should have greater goodness and faith. We should be meek and temperate. He says these are things that the indwelling of the Spirit brings. John says, all I can do is baptize you with water. I can't make you more loving. I can't make you more affectionate. I can't make you more gracious. I can't make you more kind. But when he comes, his work can't be compared to mine because he'll bring the Holy Spirit, which will indwell you, and then you'll be more like him in these areas. When I listen and allow him to direct my life, he enables me to be more and more like this. He allows me to more and more crucify the control of my sinful nature in my life. He says, verse 24, and they which are Christ have crucified the flesh. If the more I live in the Spirit, the more I crucify the power and control of the flesh over me. You know, these fruits of his indwelling, how much of these I can, are you listening? How much of these I can see in my daily life, the more I can be sure. The more I see of these in my daily life, the more sure I am of how much control the Holy Ghost has over me. The more meek I am, the more patient I am, the more kind I am, the more loving I am, the more I can be sure of the control he has in my life. John says, I can't do that. All I can do is baptize you in water. But when he comes, this is what's going to be the result. Last verse, John 7. Most of all, and the reason we're in this series, laying the groundwork for this series, the Holy Ghost in me, is because you and I can never know the fullness of joy that it means to live the saved life unless we are aware and in touch with the Holy Ghost that dwells within us. Come on, this is not just about doing. It's not just about being something. It's about the joy of the saved life. And you and I can never know the joy of the saved life unless we're living in the Spirit, unless we're daily aware of his indwelling, unless we're listening to that small voice, unless we're allowing him to have more and more control over my life, unless I'm crucifying the flesh more and more through his help that dwells within me. We'll never know the fullness of joy. Look what Jesus says, last verse, John chapter 7, verse 38. He says, he that believeth on me, John 7, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then look what it says in 39. This he spake of the what? Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. You know where real joy comes from? Certainly from being saved. But I know a lot of saved people aren't very joyful. That's the starting point. But he says real joy comes from understanding the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. And when we allow him to begin to rein in our flesh, to get more and more control, to allow me to crucify more and more of self, and to crucify more and more of my sinful nature. I'm never going to eradicate this side of glory, but the Spirit of God would help me rein it in. Listen, I hear that still small voice all the time. Don't do that. Don't say that. What's controlling you now? Where did that comment come from? And as I allow him to get more and more control, as I'm more and more aware of his presence in my life, and as I'm giving myself more and more to that voice that is within me, I bring that flesh under more and more control. And without even trying, I become a little more loving, a little more kind, a little more temperate, a little more patient, a little more meek. And as a result of that, that's where joy comes from. You know where joy comes from? When I'm meek and when I'm patient and when I'm in control of him. It's not when I'm short-tempered and depressed and discouraged and angry and bitter. It's when I'm allowing him to have control more and more of my life. John says, I'm not him. I can baptize you with water, which is important, but the one who's coming after me is so much greater than I. He's so much greater in person that I'm not worthy to carry his shoes, but he's so much greater in power because I can't even begin to do what he can do. Because when he comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and he will be with you and in you, and what changes he will bring, the wisdom and the knowledge and all those things that Isaiah talks about, that change that he brings in our life from the works of the flesh to the work of the Spirit and the joy that comes with that. But we have to be aware of his presence. We have to do the same old stuff. We got to pray. We got to read our Bible, which is how the Spirit works through his word. We've got to constantly be aware of his still small voice within us. He talks to us all the time. Don't you believe that? Amen. We just have to be aware of his presence. I'm thankful for the gift that he brings. Come on, aren't you thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us? The more he has of me, the more the Holy Ghost has of me, the more I'll be aware of him. And the more I'm aware of him, the more joy I will have if I'll just listen and follow his leadership and direction. Why don't you stand with me if you would?